Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. While you're turning there, I'll just tell you a little bit about myself, more than what that introduction just told you. As was announced, I'm Keith Kaiser. My wife Naomi is with me. And our two youngest children are in the building tonight. Our two older ones are en route with their grandparents. My oldest daughter is 5 and a half. My second daughter is 3 and a half. My youngest daughter just turned 2 last week. And we have a son who is 1 month old. So we're glad to be with you for the weekend. We've been looking forward to this for some time. My wife hails from the state of Iowa. She grew up in Muscatine along the Mississippi River, fellowshipped at High Point Bible Chapel in Davenport, if you know eastern Iowa at all, or the Quad Cities area. I've been born and raised in Pennsylvania. Like my wife, I had the privilege to be raised in a Christian home. And what that did for me was put me in a position to hear the best news that any human being can possibly hear from as far back as I can remember. And of course, that news is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The message that though I, a sinner, have done many things against the law of God and have failed to do much good that I should have done, nonetheless can be declared righteous and be forgiven of my sin and be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and shed his precious blood for me. And not for me only, but you can have the privilege too, if you've never had before, of having your sins forgiven and of being declared righteous by that same God. I did that at the age of 7, and I've never had cause to regret it. I'm 39 now, so I've been saved about 32 years, which is longer than the lifespan of a good number of you in the building tonight. And those who are older, we won't talk about that. But anyway, you know who you are. In any case, I grew up in an assembly where I still fellowship in Gilbertsville, Pennsylvania. Started preaching there when I was 17 years old. By the time I was 18, I was preaching around the greater Philadelphia area within about an hour of my home. And it's just kind of gone from there, word of mouth. And I've gotten to preach in several different countries of the world, in many states and various provinces of Canada. So the Lord keeps us quite busy. And we're privileged to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ and to minister from the Word. Which brings me to our topic for the weekend. If I had to put a title over these messages, and I guess I will since I'm here, it would be Life Lessons from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to deal with 6 different issues that sooner or later everyone has to face. And so we'll be talking about these things tonight. The first one we're going to find dealt with here in 1 Peter 2, although we're going to be looking at several scriptures tonight. 1 Peter 2 will be our jumping off point. 1 Peter 2, let's start our reading of the Word of God at verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable unto God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now, just there in verse 21, we have the subject of our first message. That is suffering. And I hate to be the bearer of bad news tonight, but sooner or later, whoever you are, if you haven't already in life, you're going to suffer. And maybe you have a good bit in life. Maybe you've already come up against the fact that we live in a world where pain is the rule, not the exception. Where there are a lot of things that happen that are hurtful and that are difficult and that are hard to bear. But the Lord Jesus gives an example of how suffering can be turned around and can not only be used to the glory of God, but can be used toward our well-being, toward our benefit. Now, it's something that often you'll hear said today, especially by unbelievers, that people sometimes ask when a tragedy occurs. They'll say, well, where's God in this? Or why would a good God allow bad things like this to happen, whatever this is? And they said that after the tsunami in 2004. They said it after the attacks of 9/11, 2001. They say it about all different kinds of problems that we see in the world. If God is good and if God is a God of love, as the Bible affirms He is, then why is there so much suffering and pain? Well, we'll touch on aspects of that tonight in the message. But I'd just like to start out by saying that if ever anybody says that to you, or if in your own experience you come up against a hurtful situation, something that pains you, be that rejection by other people, or perhaps it would be some sort of physical suffering that you may endure, or a so-called accident that happens to you, or some kind of setback in your life. There are all different kinds of suffering. Whatever it is, when you ask yourself the question about why you are suffering and why God may have permitted such a thing to happen, bear in mind, please, that God Himself does not stand apart from suffering. In other words, God doesn't ask any of us to go through an experience which He Himself hasn't already gone through in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to suffer. That was His voluntary choice. Yes, He was sent by the Father. Yes, Hebrews 9:14 says He was offered up by the eternal Spirit. But the Son also said, "Lo, it is written in the volume of the book of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me." So all three persons of the triune Godhead, and you'll know that God is one. There's one God, the Bible says. But that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And before the world began, before ever God made the world or the stars or the universe as we know it, when there was nothing else but God, already in God's mind, in His plans, He knew He would send His Son in this world to suffer. So whatever we may endure of suffering in this life, bear in mind, please, that to God, it's no theoretical problem. It's not something God read about in a book but never experienced Himself. The Son of God has suffered. In fact, He has suffered greater than anyone else in this room will ever suffer. And anyone else in the state of Kansas or Iowa or Missouri or wherever you hail from any corner of the world, from any part of humanity, there's no one who can put up their suffering against what the Lord Jesus has endured. And here the Word of God tells us in verse 21, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. In other words, Christ showed us the proper way to suffer. Now, there are improper ways to suffer. The Bible is quite clear on that. There are people who go through difficult things and they never ask themselves, well, you know, why is this happening to me? Is there some greater purpose? They just want to get mad at God right away. Ah, very good. A good brother bringing me water. That's excellent. He's heard that I'm a dry preacher, and he's not far wrong. I get thirsty when I preach. But whatever we suffer, it's possible to suffer wrongly. Someone can suffer, and they can become embittered by it. They can suffer and say, well, look at what God is doing to me. Look, God must be mean, or else He wouldn't allow me to suffer. You know, there are certain things that God allows to come into our life that are painful, that are meant for our good. Number one, they're meant to show us that we can't handle life on our own. Because we as human beings, we get the crazy idea in our heads, I can handle this. I'm on top of things. I can handle my problems. I can figure it out. And God sometimes lets things happen in our lives to get our attention and say, no, you can't handle this. What you need is a Savior. Now, you've probably all heard of the ship, the Titanic, no doubt. And we're living in the 100th anniversary year of the sinking of the Titanic. We just passed the 100th anniversary. I think it was back in April, if I'm not mistaken. And that great luxury liner built in Harlan and Wolff shipyards in Belfast, Northern Ireland, one of the places I love to go, that beautiful big ship liner went out into the North Atlantic, and it was state of the art. It was the most luxurious, nicest ship that one could sail on. And people were lining up to get on there, even big money people, like John Jacob Astor and other people that were worth an absolute fortune in those days. There were also people on that ship that weren't worth quite so much. But they all ended up in the same predicament. You know what happened? The ship hit an iceberg and the ship began to sink. Now, if you could put yourself in your imagination for a moment on the deck of the Titanic, and I came along and I said to you, I've got good news. I've got a spot in the lifeboat for you. And you say to me, well, what do I need a lifeboat for, Keith? I mean, I heard that there's a shuffleboard game being organized later on the ship here. And do you hear the band over there? They're pretty good. I want to do some dancing tonight. And I wonder what the meal will be later on. Or I wonder what the snack they might serve will be later on. Or I wonder what the on-ship entertainment is. And I say, no, you don't grasp the reality of the situation. You don't really see the predicament that you're in. This ship is going to sink. It's sinking fast, in fact. And if you don't find a way to get off this ship in a lifeboat, you're going to die. It's a very serious matter indeed. And yet that's how a lot of people are in life. That they think, whatever comes, I can handle it. I'm smart enough, I'm tough enough, or I'll figure it out, or maybe it just won't happen to me. And invariably, God lets things happen in our lives that show us we are weak. We can't handle it on our own. We need, in a word, a Savior. We need someone to come and take the burden from us. We need someone, in a word, to give us life. Because all of us are infected with a spiritual disease of sin, which is going to lead one place, death. Not just physical death, that's only one aspect of the process of death. You know, you can be walking around on two legs, the Bible says, and God can call you dead. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, these people in Ephesus that that was written to, they were breathing, their heart was beating, their brain was sending off electrical signals. They didn't meet the medical criteria, as I understand it, for being dead. But God looked at them and He said, as far as a relationship with Me is concerned, as far as knowing Me is concerned, you're dead to Me. You're separated from Me by your sins. You see, when you think death in the Bible, think separation. Physical death is the separation of your spirit and soul from your body. The inanimate, or rather the incorporeal part of you, that part of you that's invisible, that scientists can't weigh or measure, but nonetheless makes you you. Makes you a thinking, relating human being. When that is separated from your body, it's physical death. But long before that happens, the Bible says, we're in a state of spiritual death. We don't know the Lord Jesus by our first birth. We don't know the God who made us by being born into this world the first time. In fact, David said, I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. So even the little child coming into the world is afflicted by this problem of sin. And the child grows to evidence that he or she is a sinner. And every one of us is in that predicament. Spiritually dead before God and physically dying. Moving on to the moment of our death, if there's not a dramatic intervening of the Lord coming to receive us to Himself, if we're believers. But then there's a third way the Bible talks about death. It's what the Bible describes in the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, for example, as the second death. And that is that when a person has died physically, if they go out of this life being in that position of spiritually dead before God, God says that's the way they're going to be for eternity. Now, God doesn't want anyone to be hurt of the second death. Revelation is quite plain on that. That is the very reason He sent the Lord Jesus into the world to suffer. The Lord Jesus, who never sins, and therefore physical death had no claim on Him. Spiritual death had no claim on Him. He always, we'll see tomorrow, walked in the closest fellowship with God His Father. There was never anything to mar the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Yet the Lord Jesus would go to the cross and voluntarily experience death. You say, why would He do that? Well, because He would want to stand in my place and in your place and experience the death that should have been ours. And the beauty of that is, by giving up His life as a sacrifice for sin on the cross, the Lord Jesus has opened a way for everyone to experience new life before God. However, not everyone experiences that new life. Because you'll know that knowing about the Lord Jesus and knowing the Lord Jesus are two different things. I can say tonight, I know about President Barack Obama. You know, I know he used to live in Indonesia at one stage, and I know he had a grandmother that lived in Hawaii, or was it his mother? I'm not sure which now that I mention it. I know he lives at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. I'm pretty sure on that one. That's where the White House is. I know he's a Democrat. I know he was a senator from Illinois before he was elected president. So I know a lot about President Barack Obama. But I can't say, I know President Barack Obama. I've never met the man. You know, Newsweek went back to Indonesia where he went to school, and they interviewed some of his classmates, and they said, oh yeah, you're talking about Barry. I mean, to them, he's Barry. You know, they called him Barry growing up, apparently. I wouldn't dare call him Barry. If I ever met him, it would be Mr. President. He's the President of the United States, you know. Doesn't matter if one agrees with the man or not. The office is there. He's the President of the United States. He's an authority put there by God's authority, according to Romans 13. And according to the same book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. So I know about him, but I don't know him personally. And it can be the same thing with the Lord Jesus. Now, I speak from experience. Because growing up in a Christian home, I found out it's very easy to learn stuff about the Lord Jesus. Because every time I turned around, my parents were teaching me a song about Him, you know? This little light of mine, or the wise man and the foolish man, or Jesus loves me, or Jesus loves the little children, or on and on and on. And every Sunday, they'd take me to meeting, and I'd hear stories about the Lord Jesus in Sunday school. And then I'd memorize, when I got a little older, verses from the Bible that talked about the Lord Jesus. So that by the time I reached 7 years old, I had a lot of head knowledge about the Lord Jesus. I knew He was the Son of God. I knew He came to earth and was born in Bethlehem. I knew He grew up in Nazareth. I knew He went about doing miracles. I knew He died on a cross. But I didn't know Him personally. I even knew that He rose again from the dead and ascended back to heaven. And that still didn't save me. Because that was all knowledge about the Lord Jesus. You see, what I needed to do, and what I did in the summer of 1980,
was I needed to know the Lord Jesus. I needed to meet Him personally. And I came to the Lord Jesus by faith, and I said, Lord, You're right about me. I'm a sinner. I'm not a good boy like everybody thinks. I know my heart. I know how deceptive I can be. I know the evil thoughts I have. I need to be saved. I need a Savior to save me from hell, to save me from that spiritual death, that second death that the Bible talks about. And the Lord Jesus, in His grace, says that when someone calls upon Him, He saves them. When they believe the word of the one who sent Him, and they put their faith in the Lord Jesus, He describes it this way in John 5:24. They pass from death unto life. They go from being spiritually dead before God to now being spiritually alive before God. It's what John 3 calls being born again. That's why many of us refer to ourselves as born-again Christians. Although nowadays, you usually have to explain what you mean by that, because so many people use the term wrongly. Now, one thing about becoming a Christian. When you become a Christian, and those of you who are believers here tonight might have already learned this by experience. When you become a Christian, all your problems in this world don't go away overnight. You know, Christians still have bad breath. I hate to tell you that. They still get acne, some of them. There always seem to be a few that have the gift of no acne. I keep looking for that spiritual gift in the Bible, but Christians still have to do homework. They still get detention if they don't do their homework. Christians still get into car accidents. They still catch the common cold. I hate to tell you this, but when they're older and get out and get a real job, they still have to pay income tax. They still get joints that hurt. Some of them develop arthritis. Some of them get cancer. Some of them have heart attacks or strokes. Some of them get diabetes. In other words, all the problems that everybody else in the human race gets, Christians still have those problems. If you come to the Lord Jesus and are saved, all your problems don't go away. In fact, I hate to tell you this tonight, but if you don't know it already, if you come to the Lord Jesus and receive Him as your Savior, you're going to have some problems that you didn't have before. Because when you were lost in sin, and maybe some of you here tonight are, when you're lost in your sin, you really don't have that much trouble with sinning. It's what you do naturally. It's maybe, in some cases, what you really enjoy. But now when you become a Christian, you find out you can't enjoy sin like you did before. The Holy Spirit convicts you. And He begins to teach you to live differently, to live in a manner that pleases the Lord Jesus and God the Father. And in fact, in a manner that is like the Lord Jesus. Now, a lot of people get it backwards. They try to live like the Lord Jesus and then become a Christian. You know, they figure, if I can just be good enough, if I can just be nice enough, if I can just do lots of good deeds toward people like Jesus Christ did, maybe that will make me a Christian. No, that will never work. Because in order to live the life of the Lord Jesus, in order to do what He did, you need the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible is quite clear that the Holy Spirit is given as a gift with the gospel. Not to just some believers, but everyone who is born again by faith in the Lord Jesus. Everyone who calls out to Him to save them is transformed by that Spirit. According to 2 Corinthians 5:17, they become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, according to Ephesians, seals them with the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption. So you don't start to live like Jesus and then become a Christian and get the Spirit. No, you ask the Lord Jesus to save you, He gives you the Spirit, and then you get the power to live the Christian life. But you find out, as Galatians 5 tells us, that the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. That you have within you this old component of you called the flesh that still wants to sin, that still finds sin attractive. But simultaneously, you have the Holy Spirit within you telling you not to sin, telling you to do what God wants you to do. You say, well, how can I listen to the Spirit and not listen to the flesh? In that fight between them, how can I do it in such a way that God is glorified? Well, you have to rely on the Holy Spirit. You have to rely on the Lord. How do you do that, you say? Well, you have to get into the Word of God and depend on Him. And we're going to see tomorrow morning, Lord willing, how the Lord Jesus met and dealt with temptation. Because not only is suffering a big issue in life, but temptation is also a big issue in life. Now I said, if you come to Christ, you'll have problems you didn't have before. One is the struggle to live a holy life, the fight against sin. And thank God, it's a struggle that we can win through the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus is an overcomer, and believers through faith in Him are overcomers as well. But that's not the only problem you'll have if you receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You know what else you'll have? Persecution. Let's turn in the Word of God over to John. John 16. The Gospel of John, chapter 16. Now, the context here is the Lord Jesus is on the eve of going to the cross. It's the night before His trials and His being sent to be crucified. The trials are going to begin this very night. And He's preparing His disciples for life after He has gone away. After He has died on the cross and risen again from the dead and ascended back to heaven, He's trying to get His disciples ready. How are they going to live without the Lord Jesus being on the scene? Because think about the 12 disciples. They've had, and here it's just 11, Judas Iscariot, who betrays the Lord, has already gone out. But he's going to be replaced in Acts 1 by a man called Matthias. And you can picture these 11 who are thinking, you know, for 3 years, we've been walking around with the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus has taken care of us. The Lord Jesus has protected us. He Himself would say in the next chapter, in chapter 17, when He's praying to God the Father, He says, of those You've given Me, I've lost none, except for the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. So every true believer, the Lord Jesus had kept and protected. And by the way, that's a principle of God. The Lord Jesus keeps every true believer. If you're really born again, you cannot be lost, according to the Scripture. But the Lord Jesus is trying to get them ready for when He departs. Now, thankfully, He tells them in chapter 14 that when He departs, He's not going to leave them alone. He's not going to leave them as orphans, in fact, He says. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to be with them, whom He describes as another comforter, meaning another of the same type. And this is what the Lord Jesus says to them about what they can expect in John 16:1. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended, or that you should not be made to stumble. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Now that was pretty serious. All the disciples, you'll remember, were Jewish men. And in Jewish culture, especially at that time, if you were thrown out of the synagogue, you were considered a reject to society. And any Jew who wanted to be considered a God-fearing, spiritual, well-liked Jew could not buy or sell with you. They couldn't enter into business with you. And your family, if they wanted to stay in the good graces of the Jewish community, they couldn't talk to you. They couldn't befriend you. So when He says you'll be thrown out of the synagogues, it's like saying you're going to be cast out of your society. Imagine if suddenly they passed a law, Christians in Wichita can't use the grocery stores. I mean, would that inconvenience you?
I don't know about you, but I'm not going to get very far on what we grow in our garden. Now, some of you may come from farms. You may last a while longer. But what are you going to do when your Duracell batteries run dead, eh? You need to go to the store sometime to buy something, right? And what if somebody doesn't want to sell to you? That's a pretty serious thing. But it gets more serious than that. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. You say, how could that be? That somebody could actually think God would be pleased by murdering Christians. You know, that's exactly what Saul of Tarsus did before he was saved. After he got saved, we know him as Paul. But before he was saved, he said, when these Christians were put to death, I gave my vote that it should be so. I said, yes, kill them all. They're some kind of crazy cult. And I went to Damascus to hunt those Christians out who weren't even living in Israel. No, the time would come, said the Lord Jesus, when those who kill you will think they're doing God a service. You know, there are plenty of people in the world that still think that way. There are Hindus in India that are killing Christians. And they're thinking that they're pleasing their gods by doing so. There are radical Muslims in the world that are killing Christians. And they think they're honoring their God by doing so. So this isn't just ancient history, folks. This is current affairs. This is real life. Now the Lord Jesus says, these things will they do unto you because they've not known the Father nor me. Now the evidence that the people doing these things aren't of God is that they don't receive the people of God. They persecute them. But then he goes on to talk about what's going to happen when the Holy Spirit comes to them. They were going to suffer. Now, lest you think it's just talking about the apostles here, and in context it is. He's talking to these 11 men who, according to history, each one of them suffered a martyr's death for the Lord Jesus, with the possible exception of John, and he was exiled for the faith. He had got sent out to an island called Patmos because of his service for the Lord. But when you go through the Bible, you find over and over verses that talk about God's people being persecuted. For example, Paul goes out preaching the gospel in Acts 14, sees some people saved. He exhorts the disciples and tells them it's through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom. 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, but thou endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In that same book, chapter 4, he tells him the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will shut up their ears and they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, is what he tells them there. In other words, the normal response of this world to Christians and to the message we preach is to hate us, to resist us, to fight us possibly, and even in some situations, if God permits, to kill us. Now, so far, that's not happening in Kansas, at least not on a large scale. Who knows? Maybe somewhere somebody's been murdered for their faith in the Lord. It's not happening on a big scale here yet. But you know what? You can see all around us a change in public opinion. Nowadays, you can suggest the most perverse kind of behavior, and people will applaud that. They'll say, yes, if that's how you feel, if that's what pleases you, if that's what appeals to you, go ahead and live that way. It's a free country. But let somebody say, I'm a Christian. I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. They'll say, you're a bigot. You're intolerant. Shouldn't be legal to say what you say. In fact, there are those who would like to brand certain parts of this book, the Bible, as hate speech. They're already trying to ban it in Canada. They haven't been successful thus far. They've been more successful in some of the Scandinavian countries. And more than one Christian in Sweden, at least, has already gone to prison
because of these laws. See, world opinion's changing. And most of you in this room are very young. And if God spares you, you're going to live a number of more years. If the Lord Jesus doesn't come first, you're going to see a lot of changes. And it's probably not going to get easier to be a Christian in the United States. It almost certainly is going to get harder. Because the normal, ordinary, usual thing that happens to Christians in this world is that we are persecuted, we are hated, we have problems, we suffer. Why is that? Because our Master, the Lord Jesus, was hated and suffered. Now, he talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit through them. And look at what he says this ministry is. He says, I will send him unto you, verse 7, verse 8, and when he has come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Well, you say, convict the world of sin. That's good. There are far too many people binge drinking. The Holy Spirit should convict people of how bad drunkenness is. Or he should convict the world about immorality. There are far too many people getting intimate and committing fornication outside of marriage, and that's bad. He should convict people. Well, when the Lord talks about the conviction of sin here, he defines it in one special way, verse 9. Look at verse 9. Of sin. Now, here's the major sin the Holy Spirit wants to convict the world of. Not that those other sins aren't bad, and not that he won't convict men about those too. But the big message the Holy Spirit wants to get across and have people understand is of sin, verse 9, because they believe not on me. You know, I meet a lot of people. And you say to them, you know what? The Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And some of them try to say, well, okay, but I'm really not that bad. You know, I've never committed murder. I've never committed some of these really bad crimes you read about in the newspaper. I'm not a drug dealer. I'm not a terrorist. I'm not a dictator. Well, frankly, how many people in world history are dictators? I mean, that's you got to have connections to get to be a dictator. You know, those jobs don't open up every day. But you see what the Lord says about sin here? The sin that he wants to grip people's hearts. The sin above all others that will send people to a lost eternity in the lake of fire is unbelief in Jesus Christ. So there is no such thing as a person who denies that the Lord Jesus is the only Savior and who has come and bowed the knee to Him and said, my Lord and my God, save me a sinner. There's no such thing as any other person but that person ever being called good. As Romans 3 puts it, there's none good, no, not one. That is the sin of humanity. Unbelief in the Son of God. Because when the Lord Jesus came and showed Himself to be God, they said He's a blasphemer. He's a wicked man. We're going to put Him on a cross and show what we think of Him. A cross to a Jewish person meant someone was under a curse. Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And to a Gentile person, to a Roman especially, it meant this was the very worst sort of person, the very most vile type of sinner. So by Jew and Gentile putting the Lord Jesus on the cross, they're saying, we don't believe His claims, we don't believe He's the Son of God, we don't believe in Him. And you know what? The vast majority of the people in our country are in that same boat. And yet, if you're a believer, the Lord Jesus wants to use you by the power of His Holy Spirit to witness to the sin of unbelief in Christ. And to show people that this is a serious sin that can ban them from the presence of God for eternity. That can consign them to the flames of eternal torment. But that this sin is forgivable. They can turn from having this sin and repent change their mind about the Lord Jesus and change their mind about themselves. See themselves as a sinner for whom Christ died and ask the Lord Jesus to save them. Many people who were guilty of this sin in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, when they heard the gospel, they said, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" They turned and believed on the Lord. But then in verse 10, what else was he going to convict the world about? Of righteousness. "Because I go to my Father and you see me no more." Now, when the Lord Jesus was on earth, was he treated righteously by people? Righteousness is a synonym for justice, okay? It's the thought of fairness. You all know what fairness is. You have to. My 2-year-old knows what fairness is. If I buy the 3.5-year-old an ice cream cone, I better get one for the 2-year-old also. Or she's going to say, "Not fair." I mean, she has a very limited vocabulary, but she can manage to convey that. We have that intuitive sense of human beings of fairness. Well, tell me, was the Lord Jesus treated fairly? The Lord Jesus, who never harmed anyone, conversely, who always did good to people, who healed the lame, who cleansed the leper, who opened the eyes of the blind, who opened the mouths of the mute and the ears of the deaf, and raised the dead. The Lord Jesus, who came and always made people better than they were before. The Lord Jesus, who gave peace and hope and joy to people. The Lord Jesus was then taken by human beings, was stripped of his garments, was whipped and flogged till his back looked like a plowed field, and then was nailed on a cross and was subject to the very worst kind of name-calling and cursing and making fun of that you can possibly imagine. Was that fair? No, it wasn't fair at all. And yet, 3 days later, here's the righteousness. Here's the fair thing that happened to the Lord Jesus. God the Father said, "I know what people said about you. I know they denied you. I know they said you were a malefactor, an evildoer, a sinner. But you're not all those things. And I will show the whole universe that you aren't those things by raising you from the dead." And not just raising you from the dead to walk around on earth indefinitely. But after the Lord Jesus had shown himself alive by many infallible proofs for 40 days, according to the book of Acts chapter 1, God took him back to heaven. And as 1 Peter 3:22 puts it, the Lord Jesus has entered into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. That's fair, folks. The Lord Jesus was vindicated. God said everything he said about himself was true. As Romans 1:4 puts it, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So the Spirit of God will convict people of the sin of not believing in Jesus and then convict them of the righteousness of the very reason that the world doesn't see him. The world says, well, if Jesus is real, why don't we see him today? Why isn't he here on earth doing stuff? Well, he's clearly working out his plans on the earth through his Spirit and through his people, but they're right, he's not here anymore. But they can be glad he's not here anymore. Because when he comes back here, it's going to be too late. He's coming to judge. No, he's seated on the right hand of God, the position of highest honor in the universe, because that's what's fair. And then verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, prince of this world could be translated ruler of this world. It's a phrase the Lord Jesus used back in John 14 to refer to the devil, or Satan as you might know him. And Satan rules over this fallen world because human beings unknowingly have given the authority to him. They let him run things. They allow him to deceive them. They allow him to pour out his lies and through them to perpetrate
murder, as he has from the beginning. And yet the Lord Jesus says what happened at the cross was that the prince of this world is judged. You see, if you were just a bystander looking at the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, you might come to the conclusion that the Lord Jesus had lost. You might think, oh, this is a terrible thing. Here was Jesus Christ, one so good, so nice, so used of God. But in the end, he wasn't able to set up his kingdom. Instead, he died the very worst kind of death, the most humiliating form of death, crucifixion. I guess he lost. And yet, that would be absolutely wrong, wouldn't it? Go with me, please, to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. We're almost done. Then we're going to go back to 1 Peter 2 very briefly. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. Now, Hebrews 2 talks about God's intention for man. God has a plan and purpose for man. And as great as God is, God has a connection to man. He comes and he wants man to rule over this world for him. He wants everything put in subjection under man's feet. But Hebrews 2 goes on to explain, this hasn't happened yet. Why hasn't it happened? Well, because the first Adam and Eve, you remember them back in the garden? He sinned. And therefore he wasn't able to bring this world under the authority of God, under God's rule. Instead, he brought sin into this world and death through sin. So we don't yet see all things put under man, according to verse 8. But look at verse 9, Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That is, he took a lower position than the angels. He came out of heaven, out of the heavenly regions, came down to earth as a man. Why did he do that? Hebrews 2:9 says, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But now we see him, if I can paraphrase that, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Notice verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete through sufferings. In other words, in order to become our Savior, the Lord Jesus had to suffer. And what did that suffering accomplish? Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. In other words, he became a man, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. You see, in the hour where it looked like the Lord Jesus was defeated, it was actually the Lord Jesus triumphing over Satan. Satan put him in a position where men killed him. And the Lord Jesus submitted to that death because it was his Father's will. Now, men weren't able to take that life from him, I should stress. The Lord Jesus dismissed his spirit. No man could take it from him, as he said in John 10. He laid it down of himself and laid it down as a sacrifice. And by doing so, he's completely taken the sting of death, which is sin, out of death. He suffered, in other words, the punishment of death that should have fallen on us. And now for the one who believes in the Lord Jesus, we don't have to taste of death. If you know the Lord Jesus, you're never going to be separated. Remember I said that's what death means? You'll never be separated from God for one instant. You will have life and have it eternally with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what can Satan do? The thing that he scared people with, the fear of death, all through the ages. The Lord Jesus has already gone into death. And he's come out on the other side. As Peter says in Acts 2, it was not possible for death to hold him. It wasn't possible for the bands of death to hold him. Now let's go to 1 Peter 2 in closing.
Remember I said these are life lessons from the Lord Jesus. You're going to suffer. That's inevitable. If you're a believer, you're going to have to suffer for Christ sooner or later in this world. So how should a believer suffer? Well, how did the Lord Jesus suffer? 1 Peter 2:22. Who did no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, that is, when people were saying bad things against him, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Now, that's not like all the adventure movies nowadays, is it? The adventure movie, what happens? The hero, he gets beat up. And in between bleeding, he says, "Oh, you're going to pay for that. I'm going to get you for that, partner." You know, or whatever. "I'm going to come back and have my revenge." Not so the Lord Jesus. When he was suffered, he threatened not. But this is what he did do. But committed himself to him that judges righteously. Now that's the great lesson the Lord Jesus would have us learn. That in what we suffer in life, we may not always understand it, and it won't always be fair. Often we will suffer unjustly, especially when we suffer for the Lord's sake. What do we do when that happens? He says, commit yourself to him who judges righteously. In other words, you say, "I don't have to fix this. I don't have to deal with this. There's a judge of the universe, even God. Even the Lord Jesus." Because Acts 17 says there's appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. I can leave it to him to fix it in his own time. And that can give you the patience to rely on God's Spirit to strengthen you to get through the suffering. And to know that Jesus, as your high priest in heaven, is praying for you. Now, if you're not a believer here tonight, I'm sorry, but you're on your own in your suffering. And your suffering, in one sense, if you don't come to Christ, it's without purpose. The Lord lets you suffer so that you'll realize this life isn't all there is. In fact, this life is pretty messed up. Messed up through sin and rebellion against God. But what he wants that suffering to do is drive you to Christ, that you might go and call out to him to save you. Father, we're thankful tonight for these young people and for the older ones here as well. We just pray that the Spirit of God would speak out of the Word to us this weekend, that our lives would be changed to be more like the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his holy name, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.